Great. Okay. So the question that I want to begin with this morning, this last morning, is this. How do you help somebody to be more certain about Jesus? We said that 1 John is all about certainty. It's all about confidence, confidence that you really are in the family. So how do you help somebody to be more certain about Jesus? I remember a number of years ago, I was leading a youth group in Chesham, and there were two boys that I thought were going to be quite key to the future of this youth group. And one of them was a chap called Ellis, and there's another guy, I'll call him Toby. I decided that I was going to meet up with them to read the Bible with them. But after, I don't know, it must have been one or even two studies, this chap, Toby, he decided that he really wasn't sure that he was a Christian anymore. He thought that he'd just been brought up to be a Christian, and it was just something that he'd had from his parents. He had decided that lots of his friends at school weren't Christian. There was a girl that he was quite interested in who certainly wasn't a Christian. He said that he wasn't going to come to youth group anymore because he wasn't going to meet with me anymore because he wasn't sure that he was really a Christian for himself. Now imagine you're in my position, as I was 10 years ago, I suppose, and you've got to think about how you're going to help Toby in his confidence to be more certain about Jesus. What would you do? Well, I suppose some of us would instantly wheel out the apologetics, and so you'd kind of get your stack of books, and maybe Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, The Case for Faith, Lee Strobel, The Case for Christmas, Lee Strobel, The Case for Easter, Lee Strobel, The Case for Michaelmas, whatever it is. Hang on a second, we're dealing with Southeast Asia here, right? So maybe you'd go to YouTube and you'd find the videos of Lee Strobel saying all of those things even more quickly. Perhaps you'd go for apologetics and say, what we need is some people who are going to argue very effectively that the Christian message is true. Or maybe you'd say, no, there's probably something, some sort of unconfessed sin in this chap's life. What he needs is to be told to repent. Maybe you'd sort of say to him, listen, the reason why you're lacking confidence is because there's someone confessed sin in your life and you need to repent of that. And then that is the thing that is going to strengthen your certainty. Or maybe you'd do a very wise thing and you'd just go away and you'd think, well, I'm just going to pray for this chap and pray for him and pray that he'd understand. Maybe you'd do what some of us might do. This is kind of, I don't know, the sort of the rugby coaches that answer to it. And you'd walk up to Toby and say, Toby, listen, you know that Christianity is true. Get over it and come to youth group. And maybe you'd do that. Now, can I say that there is truth in all of those approaches? There is wisdom in all of those things. But what would you do if you were going to help someone to be more certain about Jesus? And obviously, one thing you might do is to teach them. You might do what John's done in 1 John, and you might write them a letter that tells them all the reasons that they can be certain that Jesus is the right place to be. But is there anything else that you can do beyond teaching them? Maybe there are people here who you yourselves are lacking confidence that this family really is the family of God. Is there anything that you can do practically to strengthen your confidence? Let's remind ourselves what we've seen so far in 1 John. In 1 John, we've been working through these marks of the people of God. We've talked about the fact that the people of God are those who listen to the apostles, the eyewitnesses. We've talked about the fact that the people of God are those who are humbled by the cross, who walk in the light of the cross, and so accept one another and who acknowledge their sin. We've said that the people of God are those who bear the family likeness, not the family likeness of Satan's family, rejecting, rebelling against the Son of God and rejecting and hating his people, but rather the family likeness of the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, believing in the Son of God, siding with him and siding with his people. We've talked about these marks in the people of God, but it hasn't been a particularly practical letter, has it? Maybe you've been thinking about that in your discussion groups. And you think, well, what am I supposed to actually do? And just think about the imperatives we've had in 1 John so far. The imperatives are abide, that means remain. Do not love the world, which actually, when you look at it in context, means don't follow the antichrists. Let the truth abide in you, so don't stop believing the truth. Do not let anybody deceive you, so don't stop believing the truth. And do not believe every spirit. So don't stop believing the truth. Every imperative in 1 John, with one little exception that I'll come on to in a minute, has been about staying exactly where you are, remaining where you are, continuing to believe the things you already believe, being certain of the things that you ought to be certain about. It's not a particularly practical letter. 1 John is all about certainty. It's worth me just giving a little illustration to drive home the fact that 1 John is certainty, just in case any of you aren't sure about this, before we dive into this passage. Andy Gemmell, who has given some very helpful talks on 1 John, he talks about the difference between an exam and an exam certificate. He says that sometimes people imagine 1 John is like an exam. And so the whole point of an exam is that you're asked to do things to prove yourself, right? And so you set a set of questions. You have to answer those questions by doing something. And at the end of that, you may pass or you may fail the test. And he says that often we imagine 1 John as being like that. And so the question is, are you really a Christian? And the exam is set. Well, here are the marks of being a Christian. You've got to have the right doctrine. You've got to obey the commandments. You've got to love one another. And then your job is to go away and answer the questions, to prove that you are indeed a Christian by having the right doctrine, by obeying the commandments, and by loving other people. And Andy Gemmell's point is that that is not, in fact, what 1 John is. It's not an exam that is asking you to go away and prove yourself. And it wasn't in the first instance. At no point in 1 John is there any doubt that the people he's writing to have passed. He keeps saying again and again and again, you do know the Father, you do have life, you are his children, you are in the family. It's not an exam, it's much more like an exam certificate where you kind of open it up and it says, see, look, seen as these things are true, seen as it is true that you side with the Lord Jesus, seeing as it's obviously true that you're not the ones who are beating up on Christians, seeing as it's obviously the case that you're the ones who are acknowledging that you need the cross to save you, seeing as it's clearly the case that you believe in the Lord Jesus, seeing as these things are true, then you can be confident that you have the marks of being the family of God. 1 John is an exam certificate. It's not an examination. The aim of 1 John is not to get you to raise your game, to try harder to show these marks. The aim of 1 John is, well, the same as an exam certificate, having told you that you have passed the test, to make sure that you don't throw away what you've already got. That would be a great shame, wouldn't it? I've got 2 degree certificates at home. It'd be a bit ridiculous if I were to rip them up. And 1 John's aim is something like that. Don't leave. Don't throw it away. But still, that leaves the question, is there anything practical that John actually wants these Christians to do, apart from not leaving Jesus, not leaving the family of God? Well, yes, there is. We had a hint yesterday. I sort of slightly glossed over it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, the first hint at an imperative in 1 John that is about actually doing something and not just staying where you are. And in 1 John chapter 4 verse 7 to 5 verse 5, that idea that maybe the outbox from 1 John is that we love people, it really comes home. 1 John 4, 7 to 5, 5, it is perhaps the great love passage in the whole Bible. The word love is used 27 times. That's 3 times 3 times 3 if you're interested in these things, in these verses. God is love, we're told, twice in these verses. And love is very clearly commanded. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, the command that stands over the whole of this passage. Beloved, he says, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. What is John's prescription for certainty? It is that you love one another. We've got 3 points on your handout, and the first is this, love is like God, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love is like God. Verse 7, love is from God. Verse 8, God is love. Verse 9, the love of God was made manifest amongst us. First of all, love is in God's nature, his character. John says that God is love. And love is not something that God had to learn to do. None of us are love, right? We all learn to love as people. We're not very good at it, naturally, and we have to try and get better at it. So I have been married for a little over 8 years, and I am learning to love my wife and to love her better. I think I'm getting better at it, but, you know, you can ask her. She's at the back. I've been a father for, well, depending on how you count, about 5 years and a little bit, or a little bit less, depending on how you count. And again, I'm learning to be a good father, to love my children. And there are days when I'm do better at it and days when I do worse. My little boy, Judah, he has, he's been around for 4.5, 5 years, and he is learning to love. He's wonderfully good at loving himself, and he's very good at that. He's learning to love other people. And it has to be said that he needs some practice. He's got to do a bit of work on it. And we are all disciples in the school of love. We learn to love. We try to get better at it, and we're not particularly good at it. But God isn't like that. God is love. It's not something that he's kind of working on, trying to improve and increase his game on. A billion years before the universe ever existed, there was the Father and the Son and the Spirit loving one another. Love is in God's nature. It is who he is. It's his name in the Old Testament, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. It's his name, and it's his nature. Love is like God. But it's not just in God's nature, it's also something that God has done. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I guess in lots of ways, the love of God has been made manifest in all sorts of ways as you read through the Bible. Joel might have pointed us to a few of them as we went through. God showed his love to his people Israel lots of times, in many places through the Old Testament. But supremely, the love of God has been manifested in that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the propitiation for our sins. And that is extraordinary love, isn't it? We said yesterday that that word propitiation is to do with covering. It's to do with a hiding place. But it's more than to do with covering. It is to do with turning away anger, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Jesus is the one who bears the anger that we deserve, or as Joel's been putting it, the curse that we deserve in our place, so that we can be forgiven. And that is extraordinary love, isn't it? Extraordinary love on the part of the Lord Jesus, that he would willingly choose to drink the cup that was reserved for you. Extraordinary love on the part of his Father, that he would send his Son to be the propitiation for your sins. So it's not just that God is love, it's that his love is sealed in blood. It's in the nature of love, isn't it, that love requires action. If you want to show that you love people, you need to do something about it. If you don't do things about it, then sooner or later, your love for that person is in doubt. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. William Shakespeare said that to err is human, which is certainly true, and to forgive is divine. And that's right. But to love, well, that really is like God's. And so, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Love is like God, and therefore love is the family likeness. And if you want to be increasingly confident that you're in the family, one great way is to bear the family likeness. But more than that, it's not just love is like God. Secondly, love shows that God abides, that God dwells amongst us. And verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Okay, now this is a slightly complex point, but I think it's a quite striking one. At this point, these verses, they're all about abiding, aren't they? Did you notice that? Joel asked you to use the repetition tool earlier. Well, if you use the repetition tool here, you'll see that six times John uses the word abides in the verses that I just read. The abiding is a two-way abiding. So it's an abiding that's to do with us abiding in God, and it's also an abiding that's to do with God abiding in us. And that word abiding, it's a key word for John in 1 John. He uses it a whole bunch of times. In some ways, it is the big imperative of the letter. But it's not just an imperative. John is kind of trading on the fact that the word kind of means two things. So on the one hand, it is the word for remaining and for staying where you are. Do not move on from this family, John says. Rather, abide is the word for remaining. But of course, it's also the word for dwelling. Where is it that God lives? Where is his presence? What is his temple that he is filling? Well, it's where he abides. Abiding means dwelling. It means where he stays, in the sort of Singaporean sense of the words. And so these verses are all about abiding. So how do you know that we are the community where God abides, where God dwells, where he's present? A few years ago, when I was in Singapore, I was having a chat with somebody about a particular church that had been very encouraged. What happened was that they had been having their Sunday morning service, and they'd been singing lots of songs. And at some point, someone had taken a photo of this service where they're singing lots of songs. And when they developed the photo, I don't know whether it's a digital, it might have been digital, so they may not have developed it. Anyway, when they did whatever they did to this photo, they had this kind of image on the picture above everyone singing of this great kind of white light type thing that looked a bit like an angel. And they said, oh, this is so encouraging. It's so tremendously encouraging, because we took a photo and there was an angel joining with us in the worship of God on a Sunday morning. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is with us because he sends his angels to worship with us? Well, you can see why they were encouraged by that, can't you? Because if you knew that God was present with you, present with you as a group of people, if you could kind of capture that photographically, that would be quite encouraging, wouldn't it? You sort of think, you know, of all of the churches in Singapore, where the one the angels hang out in? Well, maybe there's a few angels. Maybe there's a few other places. But you'd be very encouraged by that. The trouble is verse 12. So look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. You can take a photo and capture all kinds of things. I suppose it's possible. You might even be able to capture an angel, although the trouble is that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light, doesn't he? So that's kind of ambiguous evidence. Here's what I guarantee you. You will not capture. I mean, it's true, right? That's just in the Bible, right? But what you will not capture on a photo is God, because verse 12, no one has ever seen God. You can't take a picture of God joining with you, of the Holy Spirit there present with you in your worship, in your singing on a Sunday morning. So how would you know? Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, I'll come back to that idea of God's love being perfected in our third point, so don't worry about that. Hold tight. Verse 16, similarly. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. How do you know that God is abiding? Well, the answer John gives is when you see Christians loving one another. And that is the evidence. That's the place where you see God dwelling by his Spirit. Now, it's important, isn't it, that we define that word love. Love is a many splendid thing, and love has also come to be a slightly meaningless and vacuous term. Everybody is happy to hashtag love wins about everything, and whatever people like becomes love. And in a sense, that's true. So Augustine, the great theologian, he wrote a book called The City of God, and he said that no one doesn't love. Everybody loves. This is a world full of lovers. There's no such thing as people who don't love. Everyone loves. There's nothing distinctively Christian about love in itself, the idea of love. He said the problem is that there are two kinds of love. There is the love of self, which is twisted in on itself and turns everything to self. And then there is the love of God and love of others. He says the first kind of love is the love that marks all human endeavor. And the second kind of love is the love that distinctively marks Christians. And this love, Augustine's right, needs definition, which is, I think, the point of verses 13 to 15. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and testified the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. It's not just any kind of love that John is talking about here. It is love that only those who confess Jesus can have. It is love that is patterned on the great demonstration of God's love towards us, that God sent his Son into the world. It's not any sort of love that shows that God dwells. It is Christian love, love that has been shaped by the gospel. But John's point is that that love shows that God dwells amongst us. Again, there is a connection, isn't there, between the presence of God and confidence. In Exodus chapters 32 to 34, those of you who are doing the Bible overview, you studied this just a couple of weeks ago, didn't you? And in Exodus 32 to 34, you know, right, that whether or not God was present with you was a major confidence question. If God didn't go with you himself, then your distinctive identity as God's people was lost. And so when Moses came down from the mountain after the golden calf, and he said after the golden calf, I will give you the land and I'll send you my angel, but my presence will not go with you. How did the people feel about that? Were they pleased? It's great, isn't it? We get to have the promised land and God's angel. Isn't that wonderful? Is that what they thought? No, they wept and stripped themselves because of this disastrous word that the Lord God had spoken. It's right, isn't it, to think that God's presence and confidence that you're his people, that they go right together. So where do you go if you want to be confident? Where do you go if you want to be sure that God is present? A friend of mine in Singapore would have said that it was all about seeing miracles. If you see miracles, then you can be sure that God really is present amongst you. Another friend, he came to one of our Christian fellowship meetings, which is extraordinary. It's an extraordinary turn of events. It's quite an extraordinary appearance. And he arrived and he joined us for a bit and then left before the talk. But then afterwards, he was very encouraged, tremendously encouraged, because whilst we're singing, his leg shook. And that was the sign that as his leg was shaking, that God must have been present amongst us. That's what he said. Actually, I looked this up on the internet, and it turns out that he didn't come up with this idea. There's a whole website about how holy shakes are a sign that God is present amongst you. You think it's funny, and so do I, but this website takes it very seriously. Some Pentecostal missionaries visited my sister's orphanage in Uganda, and they were very confident that this was an orphanage they wanted to invest in, because they knew that God was present there, because they had a sense of peace. And there's that church in Singapore, which had a photo where they developed it, and they saw what they thought was an angel. It doesn't look so much like an angel to me, but anyway. And they thought that's the evidence that God must be present amongst us. How do you know that God is present with us? John says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, no one has ever seen God, If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected with us. See, the truth is that if you want to be sure that God dwells amongst us, if you want to be sure of God's presence, you do go to church. You do go to church to find God's presence, right? But not because you go to church to have a feeling of peace, or because you go to church to find God in the hi-fi, or to be massively sort of moved by the music, or to even be sort of enormously challenged by the quality of the preaching. No, you go to church to find the presence of God, because when you get there, you find Christians who love each other. And where Christians love each other, there God dwells. Love shows God abides, which means that love and certainty go together. Love is the family likeness, and so where you see Christ-like love, there you see the family likeness. Love shows that God dwells amongst us, and so where you see Christ-like love for one another, there you see the presence of God. But more than that, love drives out fear. Verse 17. Let's pick it up from verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Well, again, straight away, you see that there's a connection, don't you, between love and confidence. So verse 17, and by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And perfect love, he says, should give you confidence, confidence about what your fate is going to be on the day of judgment. But again, these are somewhat tricky verses for us to read, aren't they? And so let's try and understand what they're saying. I said that I would talk about what John means when he talks about perfecting the love of God. Well, now's a good time. He said it twice, hasn't he? Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And again, you may think that the ghost of Kerrigan Skelly has come up for one last time. I've tried to slay him twice, and Kerrigan Skelly is back again. If you're not sure who Kerrigan Skelly is, then listen to my previous talks. If you were here in them, then try again. The ghost of Kerrigan Skelly is back, and he's saying, see, look, you can love perfectly. In fact, the only people who can be confident are perfect Christians. If you're not a perfect Christian, then why in the world would you be confident? You can love perfectly. Well, what does John mean when he talks about the love of God being perfected? The first thing to think about is the word perfected, right? So that word perfected, again, it's a perfectly sensible way to translate it, but actually it's not really to do with kind of getting 100%, like kind of, you know, 100 out of 100, 1,000 out of 1,000, that sort of idea. So it's not sort of perfect love in the sense of being, I don't know, like a star love or something. It is rather to do with the idea of reaching the goal, or being fulfilled, or being completed. So the question is, what is the target that God's love is aiming for? What is the goal that God's love is trying to achieve? What is the fulfillment of God's love? When God's love kind of gets to the end of his endeavor, of what God is trying to do with his love, what will that mean? That's the question, right? What is fulfilled or goal-reaching or complete love? What does that look like? And John's point is that fulfilled and complete love doesn't just look like Jesus on the cross. And that sounds shocking, doesn't it? I was like, surely that is perfect love. If you've ever imagined any love, then the cross ought to be perfect, complete, fulfilled, the goal love. Except, of course, that the aim of the cross is not just for God to put his son on display as a great example of love that will never be surpassed, so that you all sort of look at it as a museum piece and say, well, isn't that wonderful? God must really love something. And that's not the aim of the cross. The aim of the cross is to save people and to change people and to transform people. So when does God's love at the cross, when does it kind of hit the target? When does it complete its work? When does it get fulfilled? Well, when it kind of goes beyond the cross and actually saves people and begins to change people. God's kind of love has achieved its goal when you and I are saved and changed by the cross. It's not to say there's something lacking in the cross. That would be absurd. There's nothing lacking in the cross at all. It is to say that the cross has a goal, which is to transform and to save and to change you. And so God's love is perfected when the cross kind of overflows from the cross into us, and we begin to love one another. Verse 17, by this is love perfected in us, as we begin to love one another. So that's what he means by perfect love. He doesn't mean 100% love on our parts. He means that God's love towards us has reached its goal by beginning to change us so that we love one another. And then he says that that love means we can have confidence about the judgment day. Verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Now again, he's not talking about 100% love, so it's not that you know that you are going to be perfect on the day of judgment. God's going to say, that's great, that's exactly what I was looking for. Thank you, Kerrigan, for your hard work. That's not that. Neither is it that even our sort of our imperfect love, our God's love achieving the goal of beginning to transform us, that is enough for us to think, wow, we've really earned it. We get to the day of judgment and we can be sure that God is going to back us because we've loved each other well enough for God to think that's exactly the kind of person that I love. It's not that. It is rather, well, it's what John says, verse 17, because as he is, so also are we in the world. If it's the case that God's love at the cross is overflowing and beginning to change us, and if it's the case that we're beginning to show the family likeness, and if it's the case that God is present amongst us as his people as we begin to love one another, if all of those things are true, if we can be sure that we're the people with whom God is present, the people whom God has loved, and the people who are in his family, then how do you think the judgment day is going to go? Do you think God's going to suddenly on judgment day be like, actually, no, tell what, I'm going to disown you. Turns out that I wasn't interested in you guys after all. You're not my people. Off you go. Of course not, right? The only reason why you're going to be given eternal life on judgment day is because of the Lord Jesus and what he's done. It's not because you've loved each other so effectively. But if you know that God dwells amongst you, if you know that you bear the family likeness, if you know that he's loved you and that love is beginning to spill over to other people, if you know that you're his and you're part of his people, God's not going to change his mind, is he? Or suddenly backtrack on his promises on the day of judgment. And so as you have love, it drives out fear. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. We're like our Father. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, again, remember, perfected love, fulfilled love, love that's met the goal, drives out fear. For fear has to do with punishments, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. My friend Andrew, he would say strongly at this point that John's point is not that there's no such thing as a right fear of God. And he's absolutely right. And there are lots of places in the Bible that talk about a right fear of God. John's point is that as Christians, we don't need to have any fear of judgment. We don't have any fear of judgments. Because we belong to the family. We can have total confidence. We belong to the family. God is present amongst us. And we see that as we love one another. And so, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. What are the marks of the people of God? Well, there are four, I think, or there's one, depending on how you count. Number one, it is that we listen to the eyewitnesses. Number two, it is that we are humbled by the cross, and so we acknowledge our sin and we accept one another. Number three, it is that we side with the Lord Jesus and with his people. Number four, today, it is that we love each other. Four marks of the people of God. One mark of the people of God? What is the one mark of the people of God? It is the cross, isn't it? The cross is the one mark of the people of God. So what is the eyewitness testimony that we listen to? Well, it is the testimony of what they looked upon and heard and saw and touched. And when was the last time, the only time in his gospel that John talked about touching the word of life? Well, Thomas, right? At the resurrection, as Thomas put his hands in the wounds. It is the message of the crucified Jesus that we listen to and show ourselves to be the people of God. What is the mark of the people of God? Well, it is that we walk in the light, but we said that is the light of the cross, humbled by propitiation, so that we accept one another. He died not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world, so that we acknowledge our sins. Whoever says he's without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What is the mark of the people of God? Well, we side with the Lord Jesus and his people. But when did Jesus cast out the devil? Well, at the cross, right? And what does it look like to side with his people? Well, by this we know love, verse 16, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What is the sign of the people of God? In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The one mark of the people of God is that we are the family of the cross. And so in that sense, this fourth mark is no different. It's just another mark. It's not that John is expecting you to be excellent, surpassingly good at loving each other. This is not a way for him suddenly at the last minute to disqualify you, to sow the seeds of doubt. Just when you thought you were confident you were God's people, last night you were rejoicing that you're the children of God, this morning you're like, bother, am I loving people well enough? In that sense, it's no different. All John is saying is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you trust in the cross, if you side with his people, if you don't reject the brotherhood, it's a very low bar, then you are the family of God's. But in another sense, this fourth mark is different. It is different because it gives you something to do. How do you help somebody who is doubting the Lord Jesus? If we as a group are not sure that IGG really is the place where we are the family of God, what should you do? Well, you could show each other YouTube videos of Lee Strobel and his many works. You could pray for one another. We could encourage repentance of our obvious sins. And those would all be good things, wouldn't they? And we could read 1 John on repeat and just keep reminding ourselves of the things that are the marks of the people of God. And then John says, yes, and then love each other. If you want to grow in your confidence as a Christian, then love each other. It's not that he's moved on from certainties. It's not as though 1 John 1 to 3 is about being confident you're the people of God. And then 1 John 4, you can't write a letter if you're a New Testament apostle without having like some sort of imperatives. You've got to throw it in there. So, you know, you have the bit where you do the theology in the first half of the letter. And then you've got to tell people to be better Christians at the end. And so it's like, well, chapter 4, that's enough confidence. Let's tell people how to be better Christians. 1 John 4 and 5, better make sure you love each other. I said something about that in my gospel, and I'm going to repeat myself now. So I haven't got much more else to say. It's not that. That's not what's going on. It is rather that love for John is the path to certainty. I mean, it has to be, doesn't it? If love for Christians shows that you're like God, and love for Christians shows that God dwells amongst us, and love for Christians gives you confidence for the day of judgment, then actually investing in loving people will bolster your confidence as a Christian. So how do you help someone? In some ways, it's obvious, isn't it? I remember a friend of mine who came along to St. Helens. He wasn't a Christian, and he was just blown away by the fact that people, so many people in this church, were so interested in kind of making sure that I was okay and looking after me in such a short space of time. It's extraordinary. I mean, like, nothing unusual happened. And I just walked from one side of the church to the other and had a couple of quick chats. He was blown away by it. He's like, if I lived in London, I'd come to this church every single week. Not a Christian. He's just like, you know, but I haven't seen people do this. It's like, you probably think, totally unexceptional. There's nothing at all to write home about. And he was blown away by it. In some ways, it's not always obvious, is it? So this friend of mine, the guy that I talked about at the beginning, Toby, I remember him saying distinctly this. He said, listen, I've been brought up in a Christian home. I have been in youth group all my life. And so if I'm going to be certain about these things, I need to go and find some space. I need to go and think about things on my own and have some space and kind of go and, you know, do things in a more neutral environment for a while. And then maybe I'll be able to be more confident. Similarly, we had a guy who came on exchange to the UK. No, not to the UK. So somewhere else. He came back to Singapore and said that he had this really great strategy for his time on exchange, is that he was going to stop going to church and stop meeting other Christians for the whole of his exchange, just so that he could kind of have some really good time to invest in his own kind of confidence in the gospel. It's like, yeah, great strategy. it's a terrible strategy. It's a terrible strategy because the one thing you can guarantee is if you absent yourself from the one place you actually see God at work, the one place you actually see God's tangible presence as Christians love one another, the one place you actually see the family likeness, if you take yourself away from that, then it is a mercy of God's if you are able to see that the Christian message is true anymore. It's not obvious. But how do you help people to grow in their certainty? Well, John says, having given you all the reasons why you can be confident that you're the people of God's, now get on with it and love one another. This means a couple of words. So one, a word to the doubters here, of whom there will be a few, which is this: don't do what Toby did. So don't leave. Don't leave IGG. Don't leave church. Don't leave another church elsewhere because you're not sure and you want some time to think about it. That is a terrible strategy. If you're not sure, stay, okay? Stay and pray and see if you see God's people loving one another. And maybe try and love some people. But don't go if you're doubting. That would be a terrible thing to do. A word to the workers and the returnees. Don't draw back from God's people. Again, you know what I mean? Like in Southeast Asia, it's very busy, isn't it? And Singapore can be quite savage. And it's quite normal for people who were quite keen and quite invested during their university days to take a massive step back in their early to mid to late 20s in terms of their church commitments. Partly because you're burnt out and you've been sort of used to run the youth group for the last 8 years of your life and you're tired of it. Partly because you're very busy, partly because you have bosses who, Christian or not, just won't sympathize with the idea that there might be any priorities in your life that don't involve being at a desk at work. Partly because it's a wonderful FaceTime culture and we are rushing to copy you as fast as we can. And so it's very easy, isn't it, to take a step back, to sort of put your Christian commitments on hold, to be much less invested, to think that your life as a student was the most invested you could ever realistically be in the good news of the Lord Jesus. And now you have to go into kind of maintenance mode, which is that you'll probably be at church most Sundays when you're not traveling and that you might try and go along to a Bible study once in a while. Maintenance mode as a Christian. And it's common. It's common, right? And so I tell you what else is common. What else is common is that people who were keen as Christians when they were 21, in Singapore, this is certainly the case, are nowhere when they're 27. You draw back because you're busy, and the result is that as you draw back, your confidence in the gospel is smashed. Of course it is, because you're taking yourself out of the place where you see God at work. You're taking yourself out of the place where you see God present, and where you see the family likeness, and where people are, where God's love is being perfected, completed, and where fear is being driven out. And so please don't draw back from God's people, but rather love one another. For John's readers, this would have been a very clear point. They were faced with two choices, a choice between two families, the family of God, Christians, and the other family, the family that maybe was their literal family, in fact. And John's already said to them, listen, if you're in the people of God, if you're amongst Christians, you can be sure that you really are in the one true family, the family of the Lord Jesus. But then he says, don't just kind of hang in there. Don't just kind of stay in that family by the skin of your teeth. Seeing as you've worked out that this is the family of God, that this is the people of God's, then throw yourself into it. Invest. Look after your brothers and sisters. Give to support them. Defend them when they're being hauled up in front of persecuting judges, I suppose. Clothe them when they need it. Throw yourself into looking after and providing for this family. And as you invest, he says, it will be increasingly obvious that this is in fact the family where the Spirit of God dwells. Beloved, he says, let us love one another. Actually, it's the same for us, isn't it? We want to grow in our confidence. We want to be increasingly sure that we belong to the family of God. Well, invest. Invest. Beloved, let us love one another. It's quite a thought. You can increase your confidence in the gospel. And more than that, here's an even bigger thought. You can increase the confidence of other Christians in the gospel. And you can do it by practically and tangibly, not in words, but in deed and in truth, by loving each other. But remember that this is the way to certainty and not a new point. It's not that John has moved on and has left certainty behind and is now giving you some things to do. It's not that John was hoping to sort of upgrade this church and to make them a more God's family kind of a church. It is rather that he wants them to be sure, totally confident that they're in the right place, totally confident that they just need to stay exactly where they are, abide in him, remain in him. If you're in a family like this, don't leave. And so he says, love one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to praise you so much for the wonder it is to be a Christian. We thank you that for no other reason than because we have come to understand the Lord Jesus, because we've come to know him, for no other reason than because you have brought us to trust in your Son, we can be totally sure that we are your people, that we are your family, and that we're those who know you, and that we are the ones amongst whom your Spirit dwells, amongst whom you abide, that we're the ones who have this very great privilege of being able to pray and to call upon you. We can be totally sure that we are the ones who have eternal life, and that when we ask for it, you will surely give it to us. Father, that's a stunning thing, that just being Christian gives us all of those things. And we want to pray that you would give us strong and increasingly strong confidence that being Christian is what we need if we want to be part of your people and we want to be part of your family. We pray, our Father, that we would never want to leave the Lord Jesus, that we'd never want to shrink back. We pray, our Father, that we would never be deceived by those who are offering an alternative path. And we pray, our Father, that more than that, we would throw ourselves into the people that you have brought us into, that we would be those who love one another and who love our groups and who love your church here in London and who love your people back home as well. And we ask that as we do that, we and our church and our churches would be increasingly confident in who we are as your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.